Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Luke 14, starting with the beginning of the chapter. I wonder, have you ever been invited to dinner by someone that you were sure really didn't like you? In fact, it's pretty clear, you got a pretty good idea that they're inviting you to dinner as a way of finding out something that's wrong with you, exploiting it, exposing it, pointing it out to other people. If they have an opportunity, and they'll do it at dinner, they'll make you look as bad as they can. Now, if you were invited to that kind of a dinner, I think I would try to find some way not to make it to that dinner. You know, I would start looking at the calendar. Is there anything in the world that could conflict with this dinner? Is there anything else that I have going on that would mean that I just can't make it? Or maybe we would just say, I'm sorry, I wouldn't be able to make it. What's interesting, in Luke 14, Jesus gets invited to dinner by some people that he has good reason to believe cannot stand him. They've been out to get him. They'll find fault with him anywhere that they can. And they won't give it a rest at dinner. And yet he accepts the invitation. Look in Luke 14, beginning in verse 1. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a pit and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guest when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, Give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, Friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Lord, even the wonderful blessing of humility. Lord, teach us how we might receive such a blessing without frustration. Through Christ we pray. Amen. There's a, I guess it's fairly popular TV show out now. Somebody came to me a few years ago and said, Have you seen that show Blue Bloods? And I said, No, I haven't seen it. They said, Well, it's Tom Selleck. Well, that got me interested from the old Magnum PI days of the 80s. I said, That's interesting. And they said, Well, he's a police commissioner, and he's commissioner in New York City. And one of the things that that this person said they like about it is every Sunday, the family has Sunday dinner. And if you watch the show, that's true. In every episode, there will be a Sunday dinner. And at Sunday dinner, they always inevitably seem to talk about something of a serious nature. Very often, some theme that's being developed in the show. They discuss it around the dinner table. Well, Jesus begins to discuss certain major themes here in Luke 14. And he uses the occasion of this dinner, and it was a Sabbath dinner. It would be very much in the context like our Sunday dinner. Jesus uses this occasion to show us what we should look like as the family of God. What we should look like as the household of God. Now, what is that to look like? Is that a family of people that all are high achieving or well educated or in the same line of work? And you see some of that again in the Blue Blood show. Is it, what's that family look like? You know, people debate, what does a family need to look like today? Well, Christ shows us how we are to be the family of God. And the first thing that we see in verses 1 through 6 is that we're to be a healthy family. Christ wants us to be a healthy family. You notice again that there is this ruler that invites Jesus to come and eat on the Sabbath. It's probably a ruler. He's in this particular town, a leader of the Pharisees. And it would not have been uncommon in that day for someone who was a prominent member of the community, someone who was wealthy and therefore a prominent member of the community, it would be considered their responsibility to invite a visiting teacher home for dinner after synagogue. And so that seems to be what this leader does. He hosts this visiting teacher, Jesus. He hosts him by inviting him home for supper or for dinner. And this would have been, in that day, it was very often the biggest meal of the week was the meal that came after synagogue. Again, we can sort of relate to that culturally, can't we? For a number of families, the biggest meal of the week, and especially in sort of small town southern America, historically, if you go back 50 years ago, the biggest meal of the week was Sunday dinner. And so this leader of the Pharisees, if we can use our modern vernacular, he invites Jesus home for Sunday dinner after church. But then what does he do? As one commentator says, he's doing what legalists love to do, finding what's wrong with other people. In fact, he's setting a trap for Jesus. Because you notice that there is there, in verse 2, a man suffering from dropsy. And most writers seem to think that this man is planted there. He is put there to see what Jesus will do with this man suffering from dropsy. And what is dropsy? Well, dropsy is edema. It's a gathering of fluid in the body. Very possibly it's associated with organ failure. This man is really sick. This man is not well. And Jesus can see that he's not. And so notice in verse 3, Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees. Now what question is he answering? If you look in the text, notice there's no question. They haven't asked him a question for him to answer. He seems to be reading their faces and knowing their hearts and minds, and so he knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're thinking is, what's he going to do? What's he going to do with this man who has edema, who's perhaps suffering organ failure? What's Jesus going to do? Will he heal him or not? And so Jesus answers with this question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent. Here's the problem. They've laid a trap for Jesus, and now Jesus has turned the trap around on them. They've tried to paint Jesus in a corner, and now they're painted in a corner. And this is why. If they answer yes, they're in trouble. If they answer no, they're in trouble. Because Jesus says, is it wrong to heal on the Sabbath? Now, actually, in their official teaching of the day, they would have said it was wrong. Because for them, the Sabbath was primarily about not doing things. The Sabbath was about a list of things that you were not allowed to do. And one of those was you could not heal somebody unless their life, or you could not tend to a physical need unless somebody's life was in physical danger, imminent danger. And so they would have looked at the person and said, listen, his edema and his organ failure aren't going to kill him today. That's the way they thought. But if they answer that way, everybody will know they're heartless. And if they say, well, it is okay to heal on the Sabbath, then they've contradicted their own teaching. So they're doomed either way. If they say, sure, go ahead and heal him, they just contradicted themselves. If they say, no, don't, then everybody's going to see tangibly how heartless these people really are. And so they just keep silent. And Jesus takes the man and heals him and sends him away. And then asks this question, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? If your son fell into a well, you would get him out. If your ox fell into a hole, or if your ox fell into a ditch, you would get them out. How in the world are you making an argument, or how in the world can you think that it's not right to heal this man on the Sabbath? And here's the point that a number of writers make. Christ wants us to be healthy. Christ came to make people physically and spiritually healthy. And that's why He gave them the Sabbath. That's why He's given us the Lord's Day, for our own good. And Jesus is not here saying, let's just get rid of the Sabbath. But He's saying you need to understand that the Sabbath is a day of rest and worship and mercy. With regard to what we do and don't do, I thought this was interesting. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said, writing probably about 150 years ago. Can anyone say that Sunday traveling, except on very rare emergencies, is a work of mercy? Will anyone tell us that Sunday trading, Sunday dinner parties, Sunday excursion trains on railways, Sunday deliveries of letters and newspapers are works of mercy? Have servants and shopmen and engine drivers and coach servants and coachmen and clerks and porters no souls? Do they not need rest for their bodies and time for their souls like other men? Now, Ryle says this, I think, making the point that he's not trying to make a list. He says these are serious questions and ought to make many people think. But look how far we've come today when a more recent writer says, over time, Sunday has gone from a day we could do only a very few things to the only day we can do just about anything we want. The U.S. is too diverse, our lives too busy, our economy too global, and our appetites too vast to lose a whole day that could be spent working or playing or power shopping. Ryken goes on to say, in other words, Sunday has become a day for doing whatever we want, not a day for doing what God wants and what other people need. And that's moving us toward the point, is that the Lord's given us a day of rest to come and worship Him. It's on one hand for what He wants, but also it is for what we need. But it's to be a good thing and a positive thing that we rejoice even in showing mercy on the Lord's Day. Ryken goes on to say, Jesus calls us away from the selfishness and legalism of our sinful hearts to follow Him in loving mercy and doing justice. The Lord's Day is for the healthy, to show mercy to the sick by visiting them on their beds. It is for fathers to show mercy to their children by putting them at the top of the agenda. For families to show mercy to singles by welcoming them into their homes. For the wealthy to show mercy to the poor by feeding them bread. It is a day for people who have found Christ to show mercy to people who are still lost by giving them the gospel. The Lord's Day is for showing every compassion of Christ to every person in need, just like Jesus. Do you view the Lord's Day as something that God has given us for our physical and our spiritual health? It's not a day to try to trap people in our minds by critiquing the way that the particulars of the ways in which they observe the Lord's Day, or to go visit a church and then critique the way that it practices liturgy, or to critique whether or not people use the same vocabulary, theological vocabulary, that we do. The Lord's Day is a day to nurture our souls and our bodies, a day for rest and for worship and for mercy. And that's why Christ has given it to us. Christ wants us to be a healthy family. But then picking back up in verse 7, we see that Christ wants us to be a humble family. Notice now Jesus shifts from just speaking to the Pharisees to really speaking probably to the whole group. In verse 7, he began speaking a parable to the invited guest when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. For Jews in that day, the table in the dining room would typically be, there would be a seat at the head of the table, and then there would be, whatever the table was made out of, it was a low table because they would often recline, and it would be something like a U. And the head of the house, the most important person, would be at the head of the table. And then the most important guest would be right next to the head of the table. Think about it. If we see a special dinner now or some sort of banquet, and there's a podium up front and there are speakers that are going to come up, who are the most important people, so to speak, in the room? Those that are really recognized are the people that are up on the rostrum. They're sitting there at those tables. And the most important people, or the most honored dignitaries at least, are the ones that are right next to the podium. And so you see them constantly. You know, if there's the person that's leading the ceremony, he's there behind the podium, and yet there's somebody on one side of the podium and the other, the important people on either side of the podium. And so when people would eat in that day, in that culture, the most important person would be at the head of the table, and then the more important people were seated next, closer to them, and then farthest away were the least important people. This is going to come up again tonight in a sermon on the Lord's Supper, but in Greco-Roman culture, it's interesting that when people came to eat, they still, for many people, they still tried to keep those pecking orders. They still were concerned with who's the most important, who's the next most important, who's the next most important, and who's the rabble in the cheap seats. Those were the people that would be far down at the other end of the table. And Jesus sees, and because of that, people would jockey for position near the head of the table. Somehow or another, they would try to find some way to maneuver themselves further forward. And Jesus says in verse 8, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. Now picture, this is the scene. You've been invited to this wedding banquet, and you realize there's where the head of the table is. And so I'm going to sit at the cushion or the seat right next to the head of the table. And then everybody else gets their seats. And then the one who's giving the banquet looks at you and says, listen, so-and-so needs to sit here. You're going to have to move. And because everybody else is already seated, you know, nobody wants to just kind of move down and make room for you in the next seat. They're going to stay where they are, and you're going to have the indignity of getting up in front of everybody, walking down the line of chairs or seats, and sitting down at the very end of the table. You would go from the position of greatest prominence to the position of least significance, and everybody in the room would see you be told to get up and take that walk of shame. Everybody would see it. It would be humiliating. And on the other hand, imagine the honor. If you come in and you sit in the last seat and you're just sitting there and you're waiting for the meal, and then someone, and then the host comes down and says, look, come on, you need to come up here next to me. You're sitting next to me. You need to sit at the front of the table. It would be an honor. Phil Ryken tells an example of how this worked both ways. Some of you remember James Montgomery Boyce, who pastored 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for 30 years. And when Boyce passed away, it's probably been about 10 years ago or maybe a little bit longer than that. When Boyce passed away, the decision was made that there was going to be a memorial service at 10th Pres, and the decision was made that there would be no reserved seating. First come, first serve. You get there early enough, you get a seat. And, of course, the people that got there early enough got seats in the sanctuary. And then when that became completely full, because Boyce was a very well-known figure nationally and internationally, then there were some overflow rooms, and people had to go to other parts of the church where there were TVs set up, and they could watch the service, but they would be in an overflow room. Philip Ryken, who was the pastor, said after that service, he said it was not long after that that he got a very angry letter from a family in the church. And they were angry because they had to go to an overflow room. They showed up after the sanctuary was already filled, and someone said, well, there's space down the hall and in the Sunday school room or the janitor's closet or wherever it was. You can go down there, and there's a TV you can watch, but there's no more room in the sanctuary. And Ryken says they made it clear in no uncertain terms, we will never be back because we were not seated in the sanctuary. Those who sought to exalt themselves were humbled. And then Ryken tells on another occasion, there was going to be an installation service at a Korean United Church, and so Ryken thought he would just slip into the back and, you know, sit in the back row of pews or chairs and observe the service. And somebody from the leadership of the church recognized that he was there, and he was a well-known pastor in Philadelphia as well. Somebody recognized that he was there, and so they came back to him and they said, you need to come up front. And then he said, before I knew it, somebody had stuck a boutonniere on me, and they'd assigned me a role in the service, and I had to participate and then eat dinner later with the leadership of the church. He said it was an example of being told, go up higher. Go up higher. But Christ wants us to be a humble family. And really, the difference between pride and knowledge, it really is all rooted in the way that we view ourselves. Listen to the way Ryle said it again 150 years ago. Would we know the root spring of humility? One word describes it. The root of humility is right knowledge. The man who really knows himself and his own heart, who knows God and His infinite majesty and holiness, who knows Christ and the price at which he was redeemed, that man will never be a proud man. He will count himself like Jacob, unworthy of the least of all God's mercies. He will say of himself like Job, I am vile. He will cry like Paul, I am chief of sinners. He will think anything good enough for him. In lowliness of mind, he will esteem everyone else better than himself. Ryle goes on and says this, ignorance. Nothing but sheer ignorance. Ignorance of self, of God, and of Christ is the real secret of pride. From that miserable self-ignorance may we daily pray to be delivered. He is the wise man who knows himself, and he who knows himself will find nothing within to make him proud. Someone else said, the proud don't get what they think they deserve. They get what God knows they deserve. Christ wants us to be a humble people. One commentator tells the story of a man hang gliding at 4,000 feet, and he had been riding thermals, and I mean, can you imagine 4,000 feet? He's up in a hang glider, and suddenly he's hit by a downdraft, and the hang glider begins to plummet toward the ground. He's plummeting to the ground from 4,000 feet, and as he looks down, he says the trees are rising up at him like giant spikes. And he doesn't know, he's trying to get out of the downdraft. There's nothing he can do to get out of the downdraft. He's thinking that if he turns into the wind, maybe then he can get some lift and slow his rate of descent. And then at some point he realizes, imagine this, about 6 feet off to his right is a hawk. And the hawk is caught in the same downdraft. And he said, then the hawk suddenly turns and goes downwind, diving more steeply. And he said, the thought entered his mind, follow the hawk. I guess that makes sense, right? Yeah, he's better at it than you are. So he follows the hawk. And as he follows the hawk, he continues to plummet toward the ground. And now the trees are at 400, and then they're at 200, and then they're like 100 feet below him, and he's plummeting to the ground. And he says, all of a sudden, the hawk stops and shoots up. And then he feels the warm air catch his glider, and he says he hovers for a second and begins to lift again in the air. The hawk knew the way to go back up. But to go back up, you first went down. And so the man understood, the man just intuitively, his life was saved because he followed the hawk. Well, you and I follow a lion. But we follow a lion who abased himself, who humiliated himself before he was exalted. And again, Christ is that lion. Christ is the one who humiliated himself to be born of a woman, to live as a man, not in a palace, not in recognition, not in providence, but in poverty and obscurity, to then heal disease and to save souls and to reconcile sinners to the Heavenly Father. And yet he did that and was despised even as he did it, to the point that finally he was murdered brutally on a cross for the sins of his people. Then God exalted him. God raised him from the dead. He is exalted and sits at the right hand of God the Father. And yet the way that he became exalted was first to humiliate and to abase himself. Christ wants us to be a humble family. Are you striving after humility today? Yeah, I think the reality is most of us don't really, either we don't strive for it or we don't want to. I mean, really, who wants to be humbled? And yet Christ wants us to be a humble people. Christ wants us to be a people that put others before ourselves rather than seeking to put ourselves before others. And again, you know, Christ took what was beyond the last seat at the table in order that you and I might sit at the table with Him. He calls us to be a humble people, a humble family. For some reason, the old cartoon jumped in my head this past week. It's sort of like what I call Chip and Dale theology. Remember Chip and Dale, the two chipmunks? Oh no, after you. Oh no, I insist, after you. And back and forth they go because each chipmunk's going to exalt the other chipmunk. Well, you and I need to see ourselves as worse than chipmunks. Because Christ wants us to be a humble family. But then finally, Christ wants us to be a helpful family. Look, picking back up in verse 12. And he also went on to say, to the one who has invited him, or to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. Now, Jesus is not saying here, it's similar to when Jesus says, if any man wants to follow me, he has to hate his father, hate his mother, hate his brother. Jesus is speaking in absolutes, not to say that we can never have our family to dinner. I'm going to guess there's a family having dinner after this. That's not sin. But Jesus is using an absolute term. He's exaggerating to make this point. And the point that he's making is this. Don't just invite people for whom it benefits you. Don't just invite those with whom you're comfortable or that are close to you or that are beneficial to you. As one writer said, instead invite those who are nothing but trouble. Invite those who don't gain you anything. In fact, they require you to sacrifice to provide for them, and they offer you nothing in return. Practice charity, not just civility. As one writer said, civility can sort of be, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. I'll have you over and then you invite me over. And that's kind of networking. And, you know, by developing the relationship, then we advance one another. Now, one writer said, we're all like Templeton the rat in Charlotte's Web. Remember Templeton? Paul Lynn asking the question, what's in it for me? Why should I do it? And one writer says we're all kind of like Templeton the rat. When Christ wants us to be helpful, Christ wants us to be not just civil, but charitable. Are you charitable in that way? Do you extend kindness and mercy and care and relationship and however else we might say it for those that are unfamiliar and awkward and perhaps even cost you with no promise of giving you anything at all? That's not our nature. Our nature is to look for people that are similar, that have the same strengths, the same interests, the same resources. Kids go to the same educational institutions, families vacation in the same spots. When Christ calls us to minister to those with whom we have nothing in common, perhaps, and really don't stand to gain anything from the exchange at all, it might mean that Christ is calling you to spend time with the kid at school who can only hurt your reputation. It might mean that Christ is calling you to spend time with that mother who, you know, you'd like to go do certain fun things. All she can afford to do is make peanut butter and jelly and take it to Century Park and try to corral the kids. I mean, that's all that she can do. We've probably all been there. Christ is calling you and me to extend kindness to those who will show up, mess up our house, and leave. And that's what he's saying here. Not just those that are close, not just those that are comfortable, not just those that benefit us. Christ wants us to be a helpful people. You know, today we administer the sacrament of covenant baptism. Because we are a household, we are a people, we are the family of God in Christ. Tonight there will be a sermon on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Just as I'm preaching through the high points of the Westminster Confession, we come to that tonight. And it's interesting, there are a lot of the same themes there in 1 Corinthians 11, just in terms of the way that we are to function together as the body of Christ. Next week we'll come together Sunday morning and we will take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Next Sunday, after that morning worship service, we will vote to elect those that we recognized and affirm God is raising up to serve as officers in the body of Christ. All of these things remind us that Christ has placed us together as a family and shows us the way in which He wants us to be a family. A healthy family, a humble family, a helpful family. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, You know our pride. Again, You know how we want to be recognized. We want to be affirmed as gifted or spiritually mature. We want the ministries that are important to us to be the ones that receive priority in the church. Father, remind us and enable us to see constantly how at the heart of these things is our pride. And Lord, give us hearts to humble ourselves. Lord, even when we may never be recognized in this life, remind us that You will reward Your people in the life to come. Father, protect us from a false humility that would act the way that we believe Jesus tells us to behave in this passage, that other people might exalt us for our humility. Lord, give us hearts truly to become less and less, that Christ might be more and more. Through Him we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and exalt the name of our Savior as we close in worship. Turn together to hymn number 311. We'll stand together as we sing.